Now, as we noted in closing in our last lesson, Paul mentions the natural man in the latter part of chapter 2. He also mentions the spiritual man, but he leads out chapter 3 with another category. In verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. I think it's very important to realize that really God has separated men, continues to do so, but for the sake of clarity, there are two major realms, only two, in this world. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so those are the two major realms. Now, every man is going to be in one of those realms. The moment we are born into this world, we are of the natural realm, and we remain there until we are born again. And then we are considered a part of the spiritual realm. All right? In the natural realm, I think that we can be two major categories in that, moral and immoral. There are some... there are some very moral, good, upstanding people in the natural who have never been born again. But they're so they're not spiritual. They're still in the natural realm. And then, of course, we find the very immoral person that is in this world, very wicked, ungodly people, and they're a part of that natural realm. Then we come to the spiritual realm, and the spiritual person, as we read here, as Paul says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. A spiritual person is a person that is born of the Spirit, and he is also walking in the Spirit. But you see, Paul introduces another one here in verse 1. He said, I had to speak unto you as unto carnal or fleshly. And a carnal man is a Christian, a person who is born of the Spirit, but he is walking after the flesh. Now, the natural man is not carnal. He's fleshly, all right, but he's still just natural. So Paul introduced the word carnal to show a spiritual, a person that is born of the Spirit, but he is walking after the flesh. So only Christians are carnal. Sinners are not carnal. Only Christians qualify for that term. And there are seven major identifying marks of a carnal Christian. Number one, they are babes in Christ. And that means that we all start out that way. We all start out as infants. We are all born of the Spirit, but of course we are still walking after the flesh. It takes a while, just like in the natural. It takes a while for a baby to begin to walk and to grow. Likewise in the spiritual. So every believer starts out as a carnal Christian, as a babe in Christ. Number two, I have fed you with milk, and all baby Christians can only take in meat. As Paul says here, I fed you with milk and not with meat. Notice, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Now, how long Paul was talking about here, we do not know. We don't know how long this assembly had been established. We don't know whether it was years, months, whatever. But Paul knew at this time that from the time that these people had come to the Lord, they had not grown in Christ all that much. They still could not take the meat or the deep things of God. They were still just feasting on the milk of the Word. And we're talking about people who were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. We're going to find that on over here, that they were filled with the Spirit, and they had the gifts manifested. Now this, as we'll find out when we get on over into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, just because a person is filled with the Spirit does not mean that they are a spiritual person. You can have a person filled with the Spirit, and yet he's still just as carnal, just as much as a baby as can be. And the reason for that is because being filled with the Spirit does not make a person spiritual. We must grow in God's grace. We must grow in the Word of God in order to grow. And there are so many Christians, even though they're filled with the Spirit, they simply do not grow. So I fed you with milk and not with meat. Hitherto you were not able. Up to this time, you haven't been able to take it in, and you're not able right now. Verse 3, you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying. That's the third earmark of carnality, is envying. The flesh is still ruling here. Love has not taken over the lives of these people. Number 4 is strife. Number 5 is divisions among you. They can't get along with one another. They have not achieved the unity of the Spirit by any stretch of the imagination. Are you not carnal? Number 6 is you walk as men. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus, but they are not walking that way. They're walking just like natural men. And that is the problem that is in so much of the church today. They're walking just like the rest of the world. And then number 7 is verse 4, while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? They were taking other headships. And this is one of the earmarks of carnality, is when men take a headship other than Christ himself. They call themselves by some denomination, or as we find out on over here, by the name of the preacher that brought them the gospel. Well, that is not to be done. There are many that have been evangelists down through the years and brought the gospel to people, but we're not to call ourselves after the person who brought us into the kingdom of God. And so Paul lists that as one of the marks of carnality. In verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're just ministers by whom you believed, even, notice this, as the Lord gave to every man. It was God who sent those preachers, just like we read there in Romans 10, I believe it is. How shall they hear without a preacher? Well, God sent them a preacher in order that they might hear and understand, but he did not intend for them to take the name of that preacher or to become, as it were, a following of that particular one. Notice further, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And Paul did that planting. His mission was to open the door of the gospel to the Gentile, and he did that. And they believed on the Lord Jesus, and many of them filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, as we find there with those in Ephesus, and undoubtedly these here at Corinth. And then Apollos came along, and he watered. That is, he began to give out the same message, but it was not the message to bring them in, but a message to nurture them and a message to cause them to grow. So they both did their jobs, but notice that God gave the increase. And that is absolutely true. I don't care how good an evangelist may be. I don't care how good a teacher or a preacher or a pastor may be at feeding the flock. Only God is going to be able to bring forth the increase. So God gave the increase. Verse 7, so then neither is he that plants anything or he that waters. They are nothing. They are just instruments. They are just vessels that God uses in order to accomplish his purpose. The only one that makes any difference, it's God that gives the increase. He is the one who is to receive the glory and the honor. He is the one who is to have the following. Verse 8, he that plants and he that waters are one. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that they're one person. Not at all. It means they are one in purpose. And that is to indeed bring men unto this place of glorifying the Lord, of being this temple or this building being built up for the glory of the Lord. By the way, the title of this chapter is The Gathering Purpose. And we find that purpose here in verses 8 and 9, because you will notice, he that plants and he that waters are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. There is a reward for laboring faithfully unto the Lord. You remember the disciples came to Jesus and said, we've given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get? And then Jesus told them about reward. And so there is the reward. God does indeed reward those who are faithful to minister and to abide in the place wherein he has called them. But they are not to receive the glory that belongs unto Christ. And so notice in verse 9, we are laborers together, and you will notice it is with God. It is not simply for God, as many seem to think, but We labor in concert with God. That is, we abide by His will, in accordance with His will. And then the major purpose, the gathering purpose that God has called us to, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building. This is the purpose of the ministry today, is to build up the husbandry, or to bring forth, do that which will bring forth the fruit in the husbandry, and then to build up God's building, that is a wonderful place of fellowship with Him. Verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. Compare that with Romans 15, 15, because this is a statement that Paul makes in a number of places, that he was the wise master builder. A dispensation of the gospel had been given to him, and it was the grace of God that enabled him to accomplish that. Well, that's the same way in our lives. God has called us to do certain things. We've said again and again that there are no useless members in the body of Christ, but it is divine grace that enables every member of that body to accomplish what God wants to do. And so Paul says, it's according to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. And what we find about that foundation is that the materials are exactly the same, whether it be the foundation or the superstructure. And that is Christ Himself. We must continue to preach Christ. It doesn't suddenly change. After the foundation is laid of Christ, then you go on to something else. No, it is all found in Him. All of the provisions for the building, the foundation, as well as what's built on top of it, is all in Christ. Well, Paul laid the foundation. We read there in Ephesians that the foundation is built on the apostles and prophets. That foundation was laid long ago with those apostles and prophets. Now then, it is the pastors and the teachers and these others that are building on the superstructure. And so I've laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. Paul knew that he could not take everything through to the end of this church age. As we have stated a number of times, know that Paul really did think that the Lord was coming in his day. He didn't know how much of a work that God was going to do, how far reaching this was going to be, I'm sure, before Christ came and took His church, His bride home. But there came a day when he knew that he was not going to be the one that was going to finish this out. And so he handed that off to Timothy, as we very well know. And of course, it's been handed down to other faithful ministers who would carry on the work. Well, you will notice then that every one of them has been building upon this foundation. We are still building upon that same foundation today. And this exhortation is still for us. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's right. All of the principles that Paul laid out there in the beginning of this age, they still prevail today. This is still our foundation today. But notice, the building must continue in exactly the same way. You wouldn't put in faulty materials on top of a good foundation. And yet that's what men are doing. They're building with all of their logics and their philosophies and all of these various things, all of their programs, whenever the only building material that we find are those principles in the Scripture. Notice how they're portrayed in verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone. These are the three building materials that God has given for us to build with. The gold, it speaks of that which is of God, that which is ordained by God, that which is provided by God. We find it as those things that are approved by the very wisdom of God. It is all found in Christ Himself. Jesus is that deity. We build with Christ. His life and the grace that is in Him, the life that is in Him. And then silver. When you see silver in the Scripture, you're speaking of redemption. And redemption is just such a such a wide and multifaceted, wonderful truth that is expressed here. Redemption covers every part of our lives, and it all centers around Christ. But all of us, spirit, soul, and body, every part of us, and God has made provision for every part of us in Christ. It is all redemption that we have been redeemed, spirit, soul, and body. And then the precious stones. The precious stones are God's people, the saints of God. Compare that with 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 7, that Christ is the chief cornerstone, but you also as living stones, says Peter. It all emanates from Christ himself. So again, all of the building materials that we have are of and around Christ himself. Now then, the contrast to that is wood, hay, and stubble. All of these are the natural ways and means of men. Wood in Scripture speaks of humanity. And so there are so many in the church that are following the ways of simple humanity. That is just men, his ideas and his wisdom that Paul denounced in the first couple of chapters of this book with that natural wisdom. But this is what men are using to build with. And we see it in our day that so many in the church are trying to adopt what they perceive as having worked in the world to create all of these great followings and all of these things. By way of contrast, you will notice that how can you compare, size-wise, how can you compare gold to wood? You know, here's wood, just such a bulk of it. And yet just a little old tiny piece of gold is worth so much more than an entire forest, as it were. The gold is what God has chosen. And so it's the little things, but those precious things that God uses. And then we find the hay. The hay is really a counterfeit to the real fruit of the Spirit that God wants to produce in our lives. Indeed of the flesh. It's just a cheap counterfeit. It looks like something really is doing well here, but light a match to it, and it simply will not stand the test of that. So it is not a matter of the redemption of humanity and according to the wonders of the fruit of the Spirit at all. And then the stubble. The stubble is the stalk that's left after the fruit is gone. It makes a whole lot of noise, but it again, you know, it's just wildfire. If it ever catches fire, it just will not abide. And so that's what Paul describes in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, I want to notice that the subject of these next few verses is works. And sometimes people try make this determine whether a person is going to heaven or hell. But we are talking about work. And Paul is speaking of Christian workers. And he's talking about whether these Christian workers are building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether they are building with wood, hay, and stubble. And so you'll notice every man's work shall be made manifest. And that is absolutely true. All of our work is going to be revealed, whether it is of God, whether we have built with the right materials, or whether we have not. Notice, the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now, in a number of these places, we are going to see this chapter and the next, how that Paul speaks here of the fire. Over in the next chapter, he speaks of the judgment. I want to notice that judgment does not just take place whenever this life is over. Much of it going to take place at that time, that it's going to be revealed at that time. But what I want to see is that God revealed so much of it right now if we are willing to open our eyes and look. There are things that God is trying to show men that are not working, and yet they won't listen. They go according to the standards of men and keep right on going because it simply looks big. But God actually is revealing even today as to whether something is spiritual or whether it is not. And it is the fire that brings it out. When we give the message unto God's people, the real message of gold and silver and the precious, the truth for the precious stones, and men take that in, their lives will stand the test of fire, the fire of trial, the fire of difficulty and adversity. And so you'll notice here, the day shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire. Everything that God does in our lives is tested even today. And then, of course, there will come a day when it's going to be put on display as having stood the test down through the years. So it shall be revealed by fire. And notice, the fire shall try every man's work. That means any gospel worker, his work is going to be tried by fire. And if he has not built with gold, silver, and precious stones, then all of his labors and all of his efforts are just going to go up in smoke, and there is not going to be a reward for it. Notice this, every man's work shall be tried, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he'll receive a reward. If a Christian worker gives out the message that is going to build up the saints, that is the gold, the silver, and the precious stone, that will stand the test of fire, and he will have eternal reward for it. However, if any man's work shall be burned, if he does not give out that which is going to be an eternal investment in the lives of the saints with the gold, silver, and precious stones, then his work is going to be burned. He shall suffer loss. And that's exactly right. It doesn't mean he's going to go to hell, as some people seem to think. It means that his work is going to be burned up and he's going to receive no reward for it. But he himself shall be. And so he is of the precious stone, so to speak. He has the redemption in his own life, but he has not really published that and preached that. That has not been really his ministry, and so the work that he has tried to accomplish is simply going to be destroyed. Verse 10, know ye not that you are the temple of God? Now this is a very important statement because it tells us that God has exactly the same thing in mind for every child of God. For everyone that is born again, this is what God says, you are the temple of God. Now, he's not talking about great edifices. He's not talking about large churches and all of these various things. We find that the church of God refers to the church collectively, that is, a body of believers. We also find that the temple refers to individual temples, that is, our own bodies. But regardless of which way you take it, know ye not, which application you use here, and we'll see the other one here in just a moment, know ye not, you are the temple of God. It is called the temple of God because the temple is the place of fellowship. And this is what God wanted from man in the very beginning, that God created Adam and Eve, and then you remember God used to come down in the cool of the day there in the Garden of Eden in order that he might have fellowship with Adam. That's what he's always wanted. And he's finally able to do that through the process of redemption. That fellowship was broken when Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden, and so there was a rift. But God had restored that through Christ Jesus. So now then, God calls us temples. And the reason, once again, is because we have fellowship with God. That is the place of fellowship with Him. And notice, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And this is indeed the very Spirit of God, the power of the Holy Ghost that dwells in us. In verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God. Now compare this verse with 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, because this is where we find that our own bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And thus they are to be defended. They are to be taken care of. They are to be kept cleansed and separated, sanctified unto the Lord. So if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. This really is a reference to even premature physical death. You can compare that with Ecclesiastes 7:17. And some die indeed prematurely. So if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, this also refers to those who defile the temple of God with their error. That is the way that the church is being defiled today. The church as a whole is being defiled because of erroneous teaching. Paul warned of it there in Acts 20 when he said that there would be those also of your own selves arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Anytime men speak that which is contrary to the truth, it is going to be defiling. It is defiling. And there will come a time when God will destroy certain ones who indeed are defiling the temple of God with their erroneous teaching. So if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It's the people that God is talking about here, where the defilement lies. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. And that's exactly right. We must indeed realize that we can only understand the depths of God's Word through His Spirit by depending on Him. Paul told us there in those first two chapters of this book that we will never understand the deep things of God with natural man's wisdom. We must become the fool, as it were. We must become the one that is willing to be instructed if we are ever going to come into the wisdom of God. So if any seems to be wise, well, he needs to get rid of that. He needs to come to that place where he does not trust his own intellectual expertise in order to depend upon the power of the Holy Ghost and thus be instructed in the ways of the Lord. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And we find that to be true. The very wisest things that men can come up with are absolute foolishness in the eyes of God. And that's because all of man's wisdom is absolutely contrary to the ways of the cross and the spiritual thinking of God. As God said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Notice further, it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And that's exactly true, that man with all of his wisdom has done nothing in the world except dig a bigger hole for himself. That way that he thought was so right. It is indeed so wrong. This is taken, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That's taken from Job 5 and verse 13. Then Paul quotes again from the Old Testament here in verse 20. This is quoted from Psalm 94:11. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are vain, or they are empty. There is nothing to them. There is no substance. Though men think that they have such ingenuity and wisdom, it means absolutely nothing. Therefore, that is because that the wisdom of man is so foolish in the eyes of God, where it is nothing, therefore let no man glory in men. Why would we? Why glory in men when all of their wisdom and expertise is just absolute foolishness? Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Now this again is a very important statement that Paul makes. And he comments on it in these last two verses. But what he is saying here is that if we get our eyes off on natural wisdom, we are going to cheat ourselves out of all of the things that are actually ours. Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. But to get those all things, we're going to have to go God's way in order to accomplish them, in order for them to come into our being. And then you'll notice he goes further, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Now, Paul speaks a marvelous mouthful here in this verse, because he is telling us that there is nothing in this world that does not speak these wonderful spiritual things to our lives. God can use any of them in order to accomplish it. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he's telling us we do not just level ourselves down to following one person as though one person has the truth. We must indeed be open to all these avenues. We can be taught by so many different people in this world. A few years ago, there were some that I really believe robbed themselves because there was a certain teacher that he did not really manifest. He did not say that he was filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And they concluded from that, well, we don't have to listen to him because he's not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know to this day whether the man is actually filled or not. I know he had and has a whole lot more spiritual insight than many who are filled with the Spirit because he simply submitted himself unto the Lord. But he had so many glorious insights that went according to truth. And those who simply refused to listen to him because he, as they said, was not filled with the Spirit, they really robbed themselves of things that God intended that they should have. And so today we cannot just get tunnel vision toward one person or two or so forth. Our ears must be open to be listening for truth. Now that doesn't mean that we follow every new avenue or every new thing so-called revelation that people have. We must measure everything by the Scripture. But we must at the same time not limit ourselves to just listening to one certain person as though he were the only one. So that's what Paul says. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all are yours. They all have something that they can contribute to you. Notice further, or the world. We can learn even from the world. We can learn things in accordance with truth from the things that are going on in the world. Or life. There are many things that happen to us in life and whereby God uses the different circumstances in life in order to teach us things. Or even in death, God can use also these things. Or things present, the things that we can see, enjoy right now, or things to come, that is, those things that we look at by faith, all are yours. God is not limited when it comes to teaching us glorious spiritual truth if we just submit ourselves unto Him and realize what He is trying to convey to us. Verse 23, you are Christ's. And that is so important for us to realize. We belong to Him and nothing is going to change that. God indeed has blessed us in Christ. We belong to Him. You are Christ and Christ is God. So over in the book of Colossians, we find that our life is hid with Christ in God. There's just an inseparable bond here with Christ in God. It is just inseparable. There is no getting out. We belong to Him in every sense of the word. You're Christ, and Christ is God's. And so there is this talk about security of the believer. Here is another wonderful expression of it that we must not lose sight of. All right, why don't we take about 5 minutes, and we'll come back to chapter 4. Well, let us go on with chapter 4. And chapter 4 is divine stewardship. And as we're going to see here in this chapter, Paul wanted to be that good steward, but what we must understand is such stewardship includes far more than just money. Now, it includes it, of course, but it includes far more than that. Before we get started, we might notice seven proofs of Paul's ministry in this chapter. Verses 1 and 2, he was found faithful. Verses 3 to 5, he was blameless in labor. Verse 6 brings out true humility. Verses 7 to 13 is suffering, and any faithful minister is going to have a certain amount of suffering in his life. Verses 14 to 16 is a father's spirit and example, and Paul indeed was that, as we'll see as we get on down there. Verse 17, he had a concern for their welfare. This is so important for anyone who is going to have a successful ministry. They must be concerned with the welfare of the people. And then verses 18 to 21 is Paul's personal visit. And of course, that visit was because that he did have such a personal interest in them. So in verse 1, he says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ." Now, this word ministers is a rather interesting word. It literally means an under oarsman. You will find this in Paul's writings. They wrote about the situations. They used the metaphors and so forth that people knew about. Well, an under oarsman would be one who, or they used to, they didn't have all the diesel engines and all of this stuff, so they had oars, and they had companies of men that would pull on these oars, and they had to have someone over them in order to see to it that they are all pulling at the same time. Well, that's what it means. An under oarsman is simply one who is subordinate, or he is acting under the direction of another. And this is exactly what Paul was. He was a minister of Christ. He was an under oarsman, or he was a subordinate of Christ. He was taking his orders, or his cues, as it were, from Christ himself. So let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards, but notice this, of the mysteries of God. As I said, it is absolutely imperative, as we'll see here in just a moment, it is imperative that we be faithful in money matters, but Paul said we must be faithful as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the mysteries of God refer to the deep things of God. This is what so many in Christendom really do not want to spend time doing, is learning what those mysteries are. They don't like to spend time in study of the Scripture and really going into the spiritual understanding, the depths of the truth, the mystery that God has for us. But Paul says we must be a steward of the mysteries, meaning that we must be a faithful steward in learning what that mystery is, and then be a faithful steward in giving that mystery out. And I'll give you a clue that so many of the mysteries of God are not popular with the world and with the majority of Christendom today. They don't want to hear about those deep things of God because those mysteries bring glory unto God and to His Christ rather than to the flesh. In verse 2, regardless of the steward, notice, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful is the key word if a person is going to be a steward. Now compare that with Luke 16:11. Jesus said, "If you are not faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who shall commit to your trust the true riches?" God tests our faithfulness by the way we handle money. That is why it is absolutely imperative that a preacher handle money faithfully. If he does not handle money faithfully, then he does not prove that he is worthy to handle the more important things. And so it is no accident that every minister of the gospel is tested in matters of money. So he must be found faithful. And then in verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, what Paul is talking about here is that some were judging him as to the success of the ministry. And we find that same thing done today, whether people realize it. Some of them may not be vocal about it, but there are those who would judge various ministries today as to the success or the failure of them. And that really is none of our business. And I want to know how far this must go. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, or of man's day. What Paul means by that is that he was being judged according to the standard of the day, according to man's standard of success. And that standard has changed down through the years. Today, it seems that the standard is how big a building you can build, how many programs you can have, how big a music department you can have, what kind of outreach that you have, all of these various things. Well, we'll notice this. Paul says it's a light thing that I should be, a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Then he makes this very important point. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Well, are we not supposed to judge ourselves? Certainly, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about judging his own ministry as to the success or the failure of it. Notice verse 4. I know nothing by or against myself. Paul says, I don't know of anything against me that would point to the unsuccess, so to speak, of this ministry. But notice, yet am I not hereby justified? Just because that I don't see anything wrong and anything amiss, that's not why I'm justified in this ministry. Notice, he that judges me is the Lord. It is the Lord who must discern, or it is the Lord who must determine, or the Lord who must evaluate whether a ministry is successful or whether it is not. Therefore, in verse 5, judge nothing before the time. There are some who might look on certain ministries. It may not be, you know, they may be in little towns and not many people and all of these things. Well, who is anyone to judge whether they're successful or not? That's God's business. And it's the people there that he's concerned with. We find some very good meetings around the country. They'd been back in Paul's day. Look at the Ephesian assembly. That was in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, and yet that was a very spiritual meeting. This is one that God would indeed approve. And there are others that, like the Corinthian assembly, that I don't think God, and I know God would not approve, judging the way that Paul wrote to them. And then, of course, those that Jesus wrote to, the seven churches there in the book of Revelation, there's only two of them that didn't have something against them. The other five did, and a whole lot against them. It is according to God's judgment. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come and will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now again, I want to notice that this does not just simply mean some far off distant day. Compare this with Revelation, the first chapter in verse 14. It is Jesus who has those eyes, those piercing eyes. Well, he's using those today. The judgment of those seven churches doesn't take place after the church age is over. It's taking place right now during the church age. So he is bringing to light the hidden things of darkness right now. How does he do that? Through the scripture. Through the light of God's word. And God has shown so many things down through the years. Things that were not right, and yet they have come to light through the Word of God, and men be able to correct the way in which they were going. As you look down through the Reformation, we find that God shined His light up on different ones, like Martin Luther, and he brought forth that wonderful truth of justification by faith. There have been others who have seen the light of God's Word, and certain reforms have come about because of it. God didn't wait until the church age was over to show that. Showed it right then, that the light brought to the hidden things of darkness to light. And then will make manifest, notice, the counsels of the hearts. He does that today through the wonders of His Word. Compare that with Hebrews 4:12, because it is the Word of God even now that divides asunder the soul and spirit and makes these things manifest. And then, notice, every man shall have praise of God. And we may see some of that today, but the real reward is going to come after we're in glory. But we're going to be rewarded for the things that have been revealed even now. Verse 6. Transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Now, Paul, these things that he's talking about is these things to leave everything to the Lord, let the Lord judge this, let God bring these different things to light, to give things over into His hands. These are the things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. And here's the purpose. You might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Paul is still very much concerned that the Corinthians were giving a whole lot more credence to men than what they should. Now, it is vitally important that men respect the minister of the gospel for the place that he has. He must give him that proper respect, because that he handles the Word of God and gives forth that message. But no minister of the gospel is ever to be put upon a pedestal as though we're to follow that particular man. It just simply is not to be done. Paul says it this way, and we'll see this more as we get on through this chapter. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. It is Christ that men should see in the life of the minister, and that is the one he is to be following. And so Paul says, I've transferred these things to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Now, God does indeed say to respect and to give honor to those that give out the Word of God. That is to be done because of the marvelous message that they preach, but never to idolize them and to glorify them. And notice that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. There have been those who have received such praise and adulation down through the years. They have become puffed up. They have thought that they were some big one that was to be followed, and they had all of the answers, and that people just fell off all over themselves. And this is simply not to be done. Verse 7, who makes thee to differ from another? Anyone who would minister the gospel must realize this. Who makes you to differ from another? If a person is able to give out the Word of God, well, who did that? Notice this. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? We cannot boast in something as though we were the ones responsible for the gift that God has given us. Can't glory in that gift. Maybe a person does have a great gift of giving out the Word, or of ministering in one way or another, whether it be musically or any other way. Well, what do you have that you didn't receive? It's not like you concocted that in yourself. It's not like you conjured it up and that you would be the one that was responsible for it. It is God who gave you that gift. So what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? In other words, received it from God. Why are you glorying in yourself as though you were the one that is responsible for it, rather than giving such glory unto God? Compare that with Romans 12:3, where Paul tells us exactly the same thing, that it is because of divine grace that God has given us these gifts. Verse 8, it really is a testimony of the Corinthians as well as the church today. Now you are full. And I think that really is the place to which the church as a whole has come. They are full. They are just so satisfied. They are filled up. There is no room for anything else. And thus there is no real dependence on the Lord. That does not have to be so in our own experience. God is able to give to us that place to where that we really do see our need of Christ, and we must never outgrow that. We must never get to that place where we are so satisfied there is no room for Him. You are full, you are rich. The Corinthians really were, even in a natural sense, they were rich. We're going to find out on down here how that Paul contrasts them with the Macedonian saints. The Macedonian saints were poor, and yet they gave a whole lot more than what the Corinthians did. But these people were rich, and that means independent. You have reigned as kings, but notice it is without us. And I believe the same thing is true in the church today. The church is reigning, but without Paul's gospel. And this is the problem in the church today. There are precious few that really do know the depths of Paul's message today and will dare to preach it. And so we find here that he says to them, you reign as kings without us. He said, I would to God you did reign. I wish you were the, as we would say today, the full overcomers, the victorious ones, the triumphant ones over all sin and unrighteousness. I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. But notice, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. You see, Paul did not indicate that God put the apostles up on a pedestal for people to glory in them and to wonder after them and to follow after them as though they were Christ Himself. This was the problem we find in the first two chapters of this book. Men were following men rather than Christ. And God says that is, or Paul says that is not the way that God intended it. He set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. Well, is that not the same path that Jesus took? He was under the sentence of death from the very time he came into this world, Satan trying to snuff out his life. Same thing is true of those who would dare to publish all of the gospel message today. And so it is as it were appointed to death. We are made a spectacle, or we are made a theater to the world, to angels, and to men. And it seems like that's exactly true, that those true ministers of the gospel are on display before the world. Oftentimes they are ridiculed for the stand that they take before angels, and then indeed to all men. Verse 10, we're fools for Christ's sake. Remember that the wisdom of God is to them that perish foolishness. When we begin to publish the wisdom of God, then we are going to appear like an absolute fool in the eyes of the world. So we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. That is, they were wise in their own conceits, and they simply did not recognize the tremendous wisdom that Paul had. We are weak. And of course, the Christian religion, and there are many that just absolutely disdain it because it is a way of weakness. But we are weak, you are strong. And men simply do not like the way of weakness at all. You are strong. You are honorable. We're despised. And that, once again, is the way of the Christian experience. Verse 11, even unto this present hour. And I'm really kind of amazed at this verse. Even unto this present hour. Now keep in mind what he is talking about and what he's just told us about the Corinthians. They are rich. They reigned as kings. They were among the elite. And yet, Paul was left to go hungry and thirsty and naked. The idea here is that the Corinthians had the wherewithal to see to it that Paul had plenty to eat and drink and be clothed with, and they did not do that. They did not support the Apostle Paul the way that they should have supported him. Now we'll get on over here, and he says emphatically that. And he said, just because you did not support me, that does not mean that I'm not going to keep preaching the gospel. And so it is with any minister of the gospel today. We must preach the message for the sake of the message itself, not because that we would be rewarded monetarily for it. But at this time, Paul says, we hunger and we thirst and we are naked. Much of that, again, I believe was the fault of the Corinthians. They just did not measure up to the support that they should have had of this man. Then we're buffeted, and this buffeting can come from the enemy. No matter how well you might be supported by a congregation, Satan still is going to get his licks in one way or another. We have no certain dwelling place, Paul meaning that we just did not camp at any one particular place. And of course, he was on missionary journeys and no particular place to live. He follows Christ in exactly that way. Verse 12, we labor working with our own hands. As rich as the Corinthians were, he ought not to have worked. He should have had enough. If they had paid the tithe the way that they should have, then Paul would not have had to have worked. But he did. And so labored working with our own hands. And then there were others, being reviled, we bless. This is going to happen once again, whether you're supported or not. There will be those who will revile you because of the gospel. There will be those who persecute, and Paul says, we suffer that. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And we surely indeed are. This is the way of the message of the gospel. Now, Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. What's he mean by that? He said, I'm not out here just to make you feel bad. It's not a matter of me just trying to embarrass you or anything of that nature. He says, I'm warning you. In other words, you need to change your attitude. You need to change your activity. You need to change your response. You need to correct these things that are wrong. Because God's way is for the minister of the gospel, as we'll read on over here, the minister of the gospel to be supported by the gospel. As Paul lists some different ways over here, and it's the ninth chapter we'll get to. How that he lists all of these different ways. When a minister, even in the natural works, well, then he is supported by whether he's taking care of sheep or cattle or whether he's taking care as a soldier or whatever, is to be supported by that. Well, for their own spiritual development. It wasn't just for his good that Paul is talking about this. It wasn't just because that it would have made it a whole lot easier if they had supported him. It was for their spiritual edification that it was so important that they do it. So as my beloved sons, I warn you. Notice further, verse 15. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Now we're going to get into this a little bit later on too, because Paul was not the only minister that came to Corinth. There were others that came, but they did not preach the same message Paul did, and they actually tried to tear down what he was building. And Paul really took exception to that, and I don't blame him. Because, you know, you just hate to build up something and somebody else tear it down. And so he says, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ. There were many who were apparently coming through Corinth and instructing the people in all these different doctrines and so forth that they had. But he says, you have not many fathers. In other words, they do not have the personal interest in you that I do. Paul had a father's heart for these people, a father's love for them, and he set that example before them. And so you'll notice you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. You have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul did not found all of the assemblies that he went to, but evidently he did found this one here at Corinth. And that, in many ways, was the most disappointing of all of the assemblies, and that almost seems about right the way it is today. But we find here that he says, I have begotten you through the gospel, wherefore? Because that I have begotten you, because I have been with you, because I have been the father to you, I'm actually your spiritual father, I beseech you, I'm begging you to be followers of me. The reason he could tell them that is because he was setting the example before them. He was the example of the gospel before them. And this is exactly what every gospel minister is to be. He must be an example of the message that he preaches, where that he can conscientiously and honestly say, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's exactly what Paul did. So, be ye followers of me. Compare that with chapter 11, 1. Also, Philippians 3, 17. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And all of them bring out this fact that Paul was not trying to build a following on his own. He wanted them to simply follow the example that he had set insofar as following Christ was concerned. And so, in verse 17, he says, for this cause, because I want you to be followers of me, as I follow Christ, as we see in another place, then for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son. And you will notice he's faithful in the Lord. And notice what Timothy was going to do. Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways. It was not just his doctrine. It was not just the words that he used, but it was the ways that Paul walked before them. Paul has his words, all right, which is this wonderful doctrine and message of the grace of God, but there is also the way that Paul had of walking in that same grace message. And so Timothy was going to remind them of my ways which be in Christ. And as Paul says, as I teach everywhere in every church. He meant that he was teaching Paul's gospel, this message that God revealed to him. He was teaching it in actual experience. He was teaching it by example, by walking in it before the people. It was not just, I'm telling you what to do, but he was showing them what to do and the way to go. Verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. We're going to get into this a little bit later on, that some had actually accused Paul of some various things, as though he could say a lot of things and he could write a lot of things as long as he wasn't here. But it would be different. He came down here, said his speech is weak and his bodily presence is contemptible, so he's not anything to worry about. And Paul sets that in order in a subsequent chapter, as we will see. But he says, some of you are actually puffed up. Some of you are so conceited as though I would not come to you. You think you just go right on and go these ways as though there's no consequence. Well, he says, I'm telling you there is a consequence. In verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. Said, I'm going to come down here and I'm going to correct some things that are wrong, that I just cannot, as a father, allow to go on in this assembly. And so I will, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. Paul's gospel will try the power of the message, not just the rhetoric, so to speak, or not just what people say is there, but Paul's message will try the power or the effectiveness of the message, just exactly like God's Word does for the believer. God's Word will try whether we are really walking in the faith or whether we are not. Verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. God gets results from His gospel, and we're not talking about results of thousands saved, filled with the Spirit, that may be a part of it. People being healed and all manner of things like that. But the real power of the gospel is, what change is it making in our spiritual lives? Are we growing up into Christ in all things? Is Jesus being reproduced in us? That's the real power of the message that God wants in our lives. What will you, Paul says, shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Now, Paul's message will come in one of those two ways. And it is up to us as to which way it comes. If men are going to continue in their rebellious ways, in their rejection of the wisdom and the ways of the Lord, then Paul's message will come as a rod of correction. It will not feel good. It will make people feel uncomfortable. But if we are receptive, if we want to know, if we want to learn, if we want God to work in our lives and perfect that which is lacking in our faith, as he says in another place, then notice he will come in love and in the spirit of meekness, doing everything in his power to build us up in the ways of the Lord, in the powers of this wonderful truth that God has given unto us. And so Paul says, it's your choice. What will you? Which one do you want? Do you want me to come in a correcting manner, or do I come in a spirit of meekness and love, simply seeking to build up and to strengthen you in the faith? And of course, that is the one that is the most productive. All right, we will stop here for tonight. Chapter 5 is our lesson for next week, and that is probably one of the most painful and one of the most sober and difficult portions of the Scripture. But nevertheless, it is there, and we must indeed understand its message. Any questions before we dismiss? Okay. All of those proofs of Paul's ministry?
Yeah.
Okay, verses 1 and 2, he's found faithful. Verses 3 to 5, Paul is blameless in labor. Verse 6 expresses true humility, Paul taking that place even as Christ did. Verses 7 to 13 is suffering, and every gospel minister who really preaches the truth is going to suffer in one way or another. Verses 14 to 16 is a father's spirit, and Paul had that. Verse 17, it was concern for their welfare. And by the way, verses 14 to 16, it's a father's spirit, but it's also a father's example that Paul set before them. And then verse 17 brings out his deep concern for their welfare. It was not his agenda or his glory that he was seeking, but their welfare. And finally, verses 18 to 21, is his personal visit. And that's just simply, once again, a reflection of the love that Paul had for these saints. He would not let them just go on to their own devices and who cares? He did care, and he wanted these situations to be corrected. Yeah.
Over in 3:3, where he asked the question, are you not carnal and walk as a man? He's just inferring that we should walk more godly.
Well, he's telling them, he's actually asking, telling them, in view of these other different things that he's already viewed, he's asking them to evaluate themselves. Don't you know you're carnal? Don't you?
Right.
Don't you realize you are fleshly? And in other words, you need to change.
And that's what he means by the word men.
Yeah, you just walk as mere men. Yeah, it's just as men. It's just as we might say, as natural men.